Well, I would encourage you to think that we are corporally ascended before the presence of God. If Christ is risen, then we have risen in Him. If He's ascended, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And He's going to speak to us as we read God's Word. Before we read, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, You have given to us Your servant's grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and in the power of Your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship and bring us at last to see You in Your one and eternal glory. O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15, commonly known as the Shema or the Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, and that's the name Yahweh, our God, Elohim. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we're taught here that our God, our Lord, should just be filling our life, our lifestyle. Every moment of the day, from morning to when we go to bed, what we do with our hands, what we think with our minds, our home life, outside of our home, everywhere, we should have a God-mindedness. Going on in verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're reminded also in that Deuteronomy passage that all of these blessings that we enjoy come from this God who is the one Lord. Let's go to the New Testament lesson, 2 Corinthians 13. We'll read the entire chapter, but only the last four verses are the sermon text for this morning. 2 Corinthians 13. Paul writes to this church, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who've sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is John 6, and we're going to begin at verse 28 and read through the end of the chapter. John 6, 28. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, the setting is Jesus had fed the 5,000 the day before. This crowd now is gathered around Jesus looking for another meal. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world." Well, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then the Jews complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that then he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit work in us. We thank you for feeding us the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. And now, Lord, as we seek to eat and digest your word and understand, we ask that you would build us up so that our faith is deeper and greater in you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would wield this sword in our life. We thank you that you are a merciful God, and so we pray you would be merciful to us in your convicting us of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And also be our comforter and show us how we ought to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'd like to alter the title just slightly from the way it's printed in the outline. I'd put one word in between valediction and benediction. I'd put the word salutations right in the middle. Valediction, salutations, and benediction. Almost sounds like we're going to a graduation service, doesn't it? Maybe many of you have already attended some graduations this season, but actually, if you go to a graduation service, that would be out of order. Valediction, salutations, benediction. Usually you have the salutatorian speech first, because that's the greeting. And then you have the valedictorian speech, which is the farewell. And then the service will close, well, used to close with a benediction. Well, Paul, in writing to this Corinthian church for the second time, he ends the letter with a valediction. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. And we get this word valediction or valedictorian from the Latin word vale, V-A-L-E, which means farewell, goodbye. Well, his farewell, Paul's farewell, includes right in the middle some salutations, verses 12 and 13. It's the word greet, salute. And greet. And so he's got these greetings there. And then at the very end, it's followed with a benediction. Verse 14. This is referred to as the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Benediction, bene, is from the Latin. Bene means well, or to speak well of, or to bless. And so we have this blessing at the end of this letter. I love the closings of the New Testament letters. I think sometimes we rush over those parts. Well, the meat is over here in the middle and the beginning. And all those are just some kindly remarks. But actually, the closings are highly instructional and edifying for saints. And we're going to use this closing this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:14, this apostolic benediction has come to be called the New Testament Trinitarian benediction. And it is the counterpart, or it's understood to be the counterpart, to the Old Testament Trinitarian benediction of Numbers 6. So I want to read that Numbers 6 benediction once more, but I want to read the verses surrounding it. And then just be thinking or looking at that one in 2 Corinthians and notice how they compare. Numbers 6, verse 22 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them." And then he gives the blessing, and three times the name of the Lord is used. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Well, Paul here in his farewell and in his blessing, he speaks about peace and grace and love and communion. And he speaks of the one God as we know him in the three distinct persons. These benedictions, Numbers 6 and 2 Corinthians 13, 14, they exude warmth. They exude what we might think of as personality, just a personal touch, a personal way in which this great Godhead blesses people, creatures. When we study the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity, I think sometimes we think that's just stuffy theology, meant only to exercise our mind with incomprehensible truth, because many parts of it is incomprehensible to us. But if anything else you catch this morning, I hope you understand that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity explains how we've been blessed with divine gifts. And the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, as God's revealed himself to us in his word, explains how we should live in his presence, before his face. Paul's benediction beautifully declares this. And while his valediction, his farewell, precedes the benediction in the letter, what he says in the farewell there in verse 11 is founded on the divine blessing. So keep that in mind as we go through verses 11 through 13. Let's begin here at point one, an apostle's valediction. And again, this is just a farewell. That's what valediction means, a farewell with hearty good wishes for their spiritual welfare. This whole chapter 13 is Paul's closing remarks to the Corinthians. And just a quick overview, in the first six verses, Paul threatens to be severe if he comes in presence. He'll be severe against obstinate sinners. That's an interesting way to close. And then the next few verses, 7 through 10, he prays for them. "I pray to God that you do no evil, but that you do things honorably." So he prays for them to be delivered from doing evil, and he warns them again. If I come, I'm going to use sharpness with the authority that Christ has given me. And then, all of a sudden, verse 11, we have farewell. Fare ye well. And he qualifies his sharpness. And the reason, I think, is because he wants his reproofs to be received. His goal is not just to be upset with them and to exasperate these saints, but he wants to build them up in the faith. He's talking about the faith there in verse 5. Examine yourselves, see whether you're in the faith. He's talking to them about the truth. He wants them to grow and benefit in the faith. So he gives them in this farewell five exhortations. This is in verse 11. Five exhortations. In the Greek, they're written as imperatives or like commands. But you'll see that they don't always come out directly as a command. We're going to see that in point A. These exhortations that are good for us to practice. But if we take heed to these five exhortations, it will fare them well. It'll fare the Corinthians well in their spiritual walk. It'll fare us well in living the life of Christ. So these are good for us to practice. Verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." And those are the five. Farewell is the first one. You say, well, what does that have to do with an exhortation or an imperative? Isn't it just goodbye? Well, yeah, Paul's taken his leave of them in this letter, But he truly wishes them to have well-being. Fare ye well. And we will fare well when we do what that early church did. And it's written in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things, and God blessed that early church. And Paul says here to this congregation in verse 10, he says, "My authority to teach you and to reprove you and to correct you and to instruct you in righteousness, it was given to me from the Lord himself." Just as he instructed the apostles there before ascending to heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Everything, whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So our obedience, our taking heed, our paying attention to the apostolic doctrine is our welfare. It's how we fare well. The next two exhortations form a pair. Become complete, be of good comfort. That's the second and third. They're a pair. They're in the passive voice in the Greek. That means the subject's not doing the action. Somebody's acting upon them. And the way the Greek's written, these passives are what we call permissives. And so it could be translated this way. Let yourselves be complete, or let yourselves be completely fitted out. Let yourselves be comforted. Or this word is also translated, let yourselves be admonished and exhorted. But let's deal with the first one. Let yourselves be completely fitted out. Paul uses the noun form of that word complete up in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "This also we pray, that you may be made complete," which is the only time that noun is used in the scripture. I've got the verb down here in 11, but it's a rare word, this noun. In the Greek it's pronounced this way, katartisen, katartisen. If I take the prefix off, the word is artisan. Does that word sound familiar? Artisan? An artisan is a skilled craftsman. And God is the master artisan. He's the master craftsman. And he wants to completely fit us out. He made us. He redeemed us. And he wants to complete it. And he can do it. He's the master musician, he's the master craftsman, he's the master author, he's the master everything. He's the artisan. He wants to fit us out thoroughly and completely. And for the Corinthian congregation, one thing this would mean is that their congregation would be restored to right order. If you're familiar with the two letters to the Corinthians, they had problems. They held members in that should have been put out. They disregarded other members at the table and went ahead, ate and drank, got drunk, and others didn't get to eat. They'd have the gifts of the Spirit flowing, but it was chaos. And Paul wrote to them and said, we need to have right order. And when there's right order, it's the master artisan completing us out. But let's make an application to ourselves, because I think this is what Christ is doing to us. He's the husband, and we're part of his bride. And what is he doing with his bride? We don't often think of this in our ways of wedding preparations, but the husband, Christ, is beautifying his bride, the church. Why? That he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's a God work being done in us and upon us. That's let yourselves be completely fitted out. To put it in another way, yield to the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, I think the next exhortation brings it in. The next exhortation, the third one, is be of good comfort. Or again, in a permissive translation, let yourselves be comforted, or let yourselves be admonished. And though the word can be translated comfort or exhort or admonish, I think admonish is probably a good translation. Let yourselves be admonished. The Apostle Paul had been administering what we could call some good old-fashioned apostolic comfort to this church in his letters. A nice blend of admonishment, exhortation, reproof, correction, instruction, apostolic comfort. And he's asking them to receive and accept the admonitions, not just like coming from me, but look at verse 3, as coming from Christ, as though Christ is speaking through me. They question sometimes Paul's authority, but he says, here's the proof. Christ is speaking through me. It's his authority I speak. And that's what an apostle is. He's been sent by someone to deliver the message. And if they will receive and accept the admonitions as coming from the Lord, these admonitions will enable this congregation to be knit together and fitted out completely. Now here's an application to us. Back in the first letter to this church, in chapter 10, Paul was telling the Corinthian congregation, he said, you know, there was that people of Israel that God brought out of Egypt into the desert, and God led them. Christ was there, the rock, and he gave them forth water. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They had all this blessing from God and leading from God. And then what did they do? They went out and fornicated, they committed immorality and idolatry, and then they fell in the desert. They die. And then Paul says this, the scriptures were written for our admonition. Well, sometimes when we've been a Christian for a while, we begin to think we understand the faith. Or when we've been a church member for some time, we think we kind of get a handle. We know what's going on. We understand worship, and we become complacent, maybe. Maybe we think we know enough. But the very next verse after that, the scriptures were written for our admonition. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need the frequent, continual admonition of the Lord through his word. We need to receive it. There's another way we can make an application. If you look around here this morning, you see the different members of this congregation. We need to remember and realize that we were put together in this congregation by God. He put us together. If we apply 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul told this congregation, hey, you're like a body. Some of you are eyes, some of you are ears, some are nose, mouth, some are feet, some are hands. But you need one another, every member necessary. And God puts you together and gifts you the way he does so that he might complete us. And so here we are. We've been put together. We've come from all different places, all different backgrounds. God's put us together. Sometimes God takes some of us and moves us away to another place. And that's God's will and work too. But here he's put us together. And so what does that mean? We need to wisely and humbly admonish one another as needed. I'm not talking about being a busybody and going around in other people's lives and saying, you know, I need to tell you what to do. But we have that responsibility to look out for one another. But more importantly, we need to humbly and wisely receive admonition from one another. As from who? As from the Lord. He's put us together so that we might grow together and be made fit and complete, knit together like one body. Let yourselves be completely fitted out. Let yourselves be admonished. And then the next two admonition, or two, next two exhortations, the last two, fourth and fifth ones, they're not in the passive. Now they're active. This is something we're supposed to be doing. Be of one mind. Live in peace. When we keep minding the same things, we will live in peace. And when we say, well, Paul, what do you mean the same things or one mind? What is that? I believe he's referring to what he's written. The faith, verse 5. You know, understand and keep going back to the faith. The once for all delivered faith. The truth he talks about in verse 7. Or it's verse 8, excuse me. We should focus on what is honorable, verse 7. Not the things that are evil, but what is honorable. Or if we go back to chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we need to be forgiving one another because we're going to irritate one another, offend one, forgive one another. These are things we should be of one mind. The more easy we are with our brethren, the more ease we will have in our own souls. That's spiritual welfare. It doesn't mean that we'll all have the same opinions, but difference in opinion should not cause an alienation of affections. So where this church had some schisms, and where it's very easy to have schisms in a congregation, we should see those things healed. Wrath should have no place among us in the congregation. We should avoid wrangling debates. It's okay to debate ideas, but we shouldn't wrangle about words. We should avoid envyings. We should avoid backbitings. We should avoid whisperings and all such enemies to peace. We should be minding the same things and living in peace with one another. And then, the last part of verse 11, Paul seals these five exhortations with the sweet promise, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So that's point B, encouragement of God's presence. God will be with you. But what God? The God of love and the God of peace will be with you. This is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of love and peace. This is the Christ of the gospel. The Christ of the gospel is the God of love and peace. This is the Holy Spirit who indwells us individually and indwells us corporately. He's the God of love and peace, and he will be with you. He is Emmanuel. He is God present with us. He is the God who alone is the source of love and peace. Now, it's interesting. Here we've got this term love in verse 11, and then we're going to see it again in verse 14. So verse 11, you have the God of love, and then in verse 14, the love of God. And just prior to these words of love being spoken, Paul's issuing stinging rebukes. I'm going to be sharp with you. I'm going to be severe. It's like, wow. You know, rebukes aren't generally well received from a stranger. When we leave this morning, if someone comes up to you, you don't even know him, and he starts taking you to task, you're not going to receive that well. You know, who are you? What right do you have to speak into my life like that? But Paul was no stranger to this church. He knew the Corinthians. We're told that he labored among them for a year and a half. And from what we know from Scripture, that's the longest he ever spent with any one congregation. And then we know he wrote at least two letters to them because we have them inscripturated here, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He knows these people. And his letters, yes, they have stinging rebukes in them. Sinning saints grieve Paul, and he meant to correct errant brethren, but he did so because he loved them. And not only did he love them, he wanted them to realize his love for them. I read to you from chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly or especially for you." Well, that's the same love that Paul is writing here. The God of love will be with you. This abundant love, this love he especially had for the saints, is the love God has for us. It's a love of understanding and comprehension, coupled with corresponding purpose. Let me illustrate. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Jesus said that to Nicodemus that night visit. Nicodemus, God loves the world. Not just Jews, he loves the world. "For God so loved the world." But how could God affectionately embrace the foul, stinking world. We're not talking about the creation. We're talking about the world of men, humanity. How could God effectually embrace man who's in rebellion against him, who hates God? It's this way, because God comprehended. He comprehended what the world was, and he purposed to cleanse it by sending his only begotten Son. That's love. The God of love knows you and I. He knows what we are with full comprehension. Sometimes we have a little grasp of what we really are, and we're overwhelmed with our sin. But God has a full comprehension of us, and he purposes to free us from our sin. He hasn't abandoned us. He is present with us in a loving way, and that's because he's at peace with us. He's the God of love and peace. In the Hebrew, this would be the word shalom. Shalom, or peace, is our condition when God's our friend and all is well with us. The essential, though, is the objective condition of peace. God is at peace with us for what Christ did for us. And when God is at peace with us for what Christ did, then the object of peace can become the subject of feelings, an enjoyment of peace. When we feel rest and calm in our soul. But you know, you've experienced, as I've experienced this, there's times when your feelings and your enjoyments of peace fluctuate. You're not at peace. They sometimes even disappear. But there's something that doesn't disappear. You notice what that promise says? The God of peace will be with you. He doesn't disappear. He remains. As the psalmist says in the shepherd's psalm, thou art with me. Even thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even those things which don't give me immediate feelings of peace, it reminds me God is with me. This promise, the God of love and peace will be with you, we should not take it in a Pelagian manner. It's unwarranted to do so. In other words, Pelagius in his heresy thought we could earn or deserve things from God, that man was without inborn sin, inbred sin. So to think that we must deserve God's presence before we can obtain it, that's wrong. Notice who Paul's writing to, verse 11. He's writing to brethren. He's not writing to unbelievers who need to be brought into peace with God, but he's writing to brethren, and Paul's extending this promise that God's presence, God's peace and love is with us, just as Jesus promised it to the 11 disciples back in John 14. After we're converted, God is with us, and you can't lose him. Now, of course, we can get out of sorts with one another. And we do. And we should live in peace, like the Trinity lives in perfect peace. But when we're out of sorts with one another, whether it's in our family or with members in the body or wherever, when we're out of sorts, then our feelings and enjoyment of peace will be distant. But the God of peace is still there. On the other hand, the more we grow in the faith, the fuller and the richer his presence will be with us. I love how C.S. Lewis captures this in one of the Narnian Chronicles. The four children who come into this Narnian concept in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they get a second chance to come into Narnia. And the youngest, Lucy, sees Aslan. She says, Aslan, you've grown. You're so much bigger. And the lion says, it's because you have grown, child. And he wasn't talking about physical stature. He's talking about she'd grown in the faith. And when we grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fuller and the richer his presence is with us. It's like the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not just God present with me, but I'll always be present with him forever. So the encouragement of his presence. And then finally here in verses 12 and 13, in this valediction, this farewell, Paul gives greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And salutations, they're to testify of our mutual affection. So you got this holy kiss, a sacred rite, a public kiss on the cheek or the brow. It was a sign of friendship, affection, honor. And when you think about it, that's how it was used. It makes the kiss that Judas planted on Jesus just so utterly base. A sign of friendship, he was no friend. A sign of affection, he was betraying him. A sign of honor, no. But that's what the holy kiss was about. It was a fraternal symbol. We're together. We're of kindly affection towards one another. And it continued in the church for centuries. They used it again to express this affection for one another. It was also used when they would receive a penitent back into fellowship. So for instance, this Corinthian congregation had the man that Paul said you should put out. He'd been guilty of incest. But in the second letter, Paul says, okay, you've put him out, but the man's repented. He shouldn't grieve excessively. He's repenting. Bring him back in. Forgive him. Restore him. And they should plant the holy kiss on him. He's back into fellowship. This holy kiss, it said that they would also use it to express mutual forgiveness between members of a family before the Lord's Supper. You ever get out of sorts on the way to church? Or maybe before you even get into the vehicle because, you know, maybe somebody's not ready on time or whatever. Well, so they would plant a holy kiss before the Lord's Supper. Like, leave your gift before the altar and go make peace before you sacrifice to God, Jesus says. So they would do it that way as well. Well, why don't we do holy kisses today? I think there might be a connection between when the church stopped having the men and women sitting apart. That's probably when the holy kiss came into disuse. In the Jewish synagogues, the men and the women sat apart. In the early church, men and women sat apart. And some of the Eastern churches, they still do. Europeans sometimes will still greet one another, men with men, greeting them with a kiss on the cheek or brow. But it may be that that's when the disuse came about. But whether it's a kiss or whether you're not even present, like verse 13, we salute one another and we greet one another to testify of our mutual affection with one another. So fare ye well. And then the benediction, the apostolic benediction. This is a blessing because that's what a benediction is. It's saying good words, well words, well, be well. But it's also, I want you to see, a Christian confession of good doctrine and divine gifts. We're going to look at points A and B just as one big point. I only distinguished them in the outline so that you'd see some of the beauty of this verse 14. The three clauses, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, they summarize the gospel. And so not only is this a benediction, but it's a great confession of the faith or the confession of the gospel, confessing the good doctrine of the gospel. Our salvation consists of grace, love, and communion. And the three clauses also acknowledge that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, yet they're one God. And yet we see that from this one God and these three distinct persons or essences, it's a fountain of all blessing to us. Grace comes from the Lord Jesus, love from God, communion from the Holy Spirit. So we have all this. Now, there seems to be a little bit of an oddity here. When we think of the Trinity, we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, God, Holy Spirit. We might think, well, love should precede grace because God loved us and then he saved us. But Paul listed out grace of the Lord Jesus first and then love of God second. Seems like it might be out of order, but the order is very significant. No mistakes there, no haphazardness. Again, this benediction is pronounced on who? On brethren. Not those who need to come into the faith, but those who are already in the faith. Grace denotes the whole benefit of redemption. It's not just being born into his family, the introduction into the family, but it is pure, unmerited grace on which every believer depends until he draws his last breath here and breathes his first breath face to face with God. We're a product of grace. Not just initially, but all the time. The blood of Christ's grace must cleanse us daily. It's not that I need to be justified every day. I'm declared righteous and act. But I need that cleansing daily. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not dissociate from the Father or the Spirit or from the love and the communion. The triune God's the fount of grace for us, but it's in Christ that we receive this. It's through Christ. The love of God refers, I would suggest to you, the love that God embraces those who are his children. Again, he's blessing brethren. It's not speaking to unbelievers here who need to be brought in. And it's true, the scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's true that God views in himself his love for us before the creation of the world and redeemed us for no other reason than because he loved us. But he's writing to brethren here, and God loves us as a father loves children. And on our hand, on our perspective, we see in ourselves sometimes nothing but occasion for God's displeasure. When we come to see our sin, and we think, how could God love me? And we may struggle with grasping the love of God. Well, we can't grasp the love of God towards us without a mediator, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think of it this way, with these first two phrases. Paul speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as the cause, and the love of God as the effect. Or justification is the cause and adoption is the effect. We're family. And being justified and adopted includes the communion or the fellowship or the communication of the Holy Spirit. We've been brought into a union that we can't even probably, it's hard to latch onto. It's a heavenly union. A heavenly union with the triune God. The triune God who has forever existed and had this perfect harmony, peace, love, communion with one another. Now we've been brought into this heavenly union by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stoops down to us and enfolds us in his communion, in which are found all the grace and the love. If it sounds like I'm doing circular reasoning here, I'm not trying to, but you can't dice up the Godhead and you can't dice up his gifts. It's through the Holy Spirit that we come to possess Christ and all of his benefits. Sometimes this communion of the Holy Spirit, or just even the Holy Spirit himself, might sound rather abstract to us. But he mediates his communion to us by the word and sacrament. And these things are very concrete. They're not abstract. In the word and sacrament, the Holy Spirit becomes one with us, and we with him, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And if you remove yourself from the word and sacrament, you've removed yourself from the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit works through the word and sacrament. Something very tangible, something very concrete, something that we can handle, taste, and see. Let's close. Point C, understanding our duty to our blessed triune God. That word duty almost sounds like a downer after this. Oh, now we're going to go to duty? Well, this benediction of all these divine blessings, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, it intimates our duty, which I would say is our pleasure and privilege. And what is that duty? Well, to take you back to the gospel lesson in John 6:29, they asked Jesus, "We want to do the work of God. What's the work of God?" And Jesus said, "The work of God is this, that we believe in Him whom He sent." The work of God is believing in Jesus whom the Father sent for us. And so our duty, to use the words of verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, our duty is to have an eye of faith to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our duty is to live in a continual regard to the three in one. When we sit in our house, when we go out in the way, when we lie down, when we get up, wherever, we're to have this regard to our God. This triune God in whose name we've been baptized. This triune God in whose name we are blessed. We have the grace of Christ as Redeemer, the love of God who sent the Redeemer and receives us, and all the communications of the grace and love which come to us by the person of the Holy Spirit through the Word and Sacrament, through the prayers and mutual affection for one another. And then Paul says, "Amen." Truly, truly. You know, when we're brought to understand the faith, when we bow before our pierced Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one by whom we know the triune God, and through His Word we know Him. But when we come to bow before Him, you've had that grace awakening where you're just overwhelmed by God's grace. It's like, why did I get this? And then you begin to understand God's love, and it's like you're utterly lost in this ocean of love. Because it's love that's great and as blessed as God Himself. And so here we are staggering around in our little bit of understanding of God's great grace and wonderful love. And what's left to do? If you're staggering around, you can just fall. Only worship and adoration are left. Or as the hymn puts it, sweet mystic communion with God, the three in one. I'd ask you to open your hymnal and let's recite together the Nicene Creed. Let's respond in confessing our faith before God and with one another. It's in the front of your hymnal. Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And Father, we do say amen. Thank You for sending the bread of heaven to earth for us. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself, loving us. We thank You for grace. We thank You for love. Holy Spirit, we thank You for communing with us now. And we look forward to communing around the table in Your presence and with You present with us. In Jesus' name, amen.